on the note page, which is Matthew 21, 11 through 14 or so. Jesus' disciples and his followers had disrupted the status quo in the temple. Do you remember that? We had just seen that happen. Major disruption. They broke up what had evolved into the temple sacrifice. Jesus had come to the city and was to be claimed the Messiah. The multitude responded to that favorably originally. They cried out, "Who is this?" And they cried out, "Save us." A little outside the normal practice of Jewish tradition, which is quite formal. So they're probably asking themselves, why did we do that? Who is this guy that we welcomed so favorably? And now he seems to be doing these strange things that are not particularly favorable, at least to our leaders. We see, if we've been looking and following all the threads of the study of the book of Matthew, we are seeing them all come together at this place and this time, and something major is going to happen. We've seen him fulfill all the prophecies so far, but now he's going after headlong into the established institution that sacrifices had become. Remember, the Jews at the time, see, we don't really have a good idea of what it was like to be a Jew at the time. If you remember, the Jews at the time are trying to follow 613 commandments. Some of you have this number in your mind. Some of you don't. 613 commandments. 100 of them alone were just about sacrifices. You guys don't do very well with 10. I mean, these... And here these guys are going after six. And then the priests had 50 additional ones that applied just to the function of the priests that didn't go to the average one. So if you have 663 commandments that you are trying to follow as a Jewish leader, and 613 as an ordinary Jewish person, that's a lot of commandments. If you take just a moment to think about that, what that would be like if the elders here put out a list of over 600 technicalities that you must follow to be pleasing in God's sight. I was at an elder meeting this week, and we only got to, what, 500 and something?
I've been working on the rest of
them. Okay. You better hurry, because you know you want to be gone before we institute those. You know, it's kind of refreshing because the elders are going, you know, we don't really want to create any that would bind a burden upon your back. We'll leave that between the believer and the Lord as to what the Lord would ask them to do. And there'd be a lot more freedom in that. So if you think about that, that many, it's a finely tuned religious machine that Jesus is walking into. It's hundreds, thousands of years have passed, and it is extremely finely tuned. This is why the high priest, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we read from John. He said, "It is better for one man to die than to," this is my paraphrase, "than to mess up the whole nation and mess up our finely tuned religion." Sacrifices weren't just for sin. They were for communing with God, expressing thanks, showing love to God. So there were just rules and sacrifices for everything. So when Jesus walks in there, as we said he did, he drove out the money changers, emptied the place up. He changed the whole system for that time. They weren't quite sure what to do. The question comes, if we didn't sacrifice, how can the people be made righteous before God? This is a legitimate question. The thing we have always done that made us feel right before God, we can't do right now. Because this guy and his followers walked in and messed everything up and messed up the status quo. And I'm just going to read those verses before we start reading the next section. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So that's where we ended last week. And now we're going to pick up in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. If you think of the blind and the lame are always in need of special care. And in that day, you didn't have social welfare. So they often sat along and asked for, you know, money, gifts, whatever they could get to make it by. So you can imagine on a religious occasion that the gifts were a little better. These were times when a lot of people, we already estimated a couple million plus people here in the town. That's way more than usual. And they're all coming by with an interest to earning a little more merit, because that's what Judaism had become, earning merit by doing things and giving money to the poor and that sort of thing. So they're all lined up. Well, when Jesus comes by, they're thinking that, you know, this might be a good chance to not be blind and lame anymore. So they move in to get healed if they can. Oh, by the way, I thought, you know, hey, I noticed that sometimes that I don't do anything with the gifts at our fellowship, but I've heard at other fellowships that the gifts are better at Christmas. You know, the more comes in. I don't know if we're earning, or Easter. I don't know if we think we're earning. I don't think we do, but anyway. Those other churches, you know. So I'm not sure that tradition has totally fell away. But as I studied them moving into the temple, I was trying to figure out exactly where they would go and how they would get there. And there was a couple of trains of thought. Some people thought that the lame and blind and infirm could not actually come into the temple court because nothing but pure stuff was able to come in there. They would have to stay outside. So this would be pretty radical to have them inside. But there's another school of thought that said anyone could come into the temple and benefit from the things that were offered there. So you'll have to decide on your own which it is. But anyway, they've moved in there to be healed. And it's nice when it says in verse 14, and he healed them. And then they come to verse 15, which these are really sad verses to me. This is a sad verse. When it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I don't know why religious people tend to get so indignant when there's a lot of joy somewhere else besides their fellowship, you know. Clearly they don't love the Lord over at that fellowship or they wouldn't be happy. You know, I don't know, but you know, and we sometimes we, you know, we force our style or our personality on others, and maybe we should be a little more gracious than that, I would think. But when I thought about what the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and all these people saw, it's quite disappointing, because it says right there, like it says, they saw the wonderful things he did. This wasn't secondhand knowledge that they could doubt, that they could say, well, it probably never really happened. They were right there. They saw it. If you've studied the temple complex or seen the temple complex or drawings of the restorations of it, you know, it's a big courtyard, and the Jews are all functioning. Oddly enough, the Romans are on the other side. They can look right in and monitor everything that's being done. So they're looking down and watching also. So it's a very tense scene as Jesus comes in there and changes everything. And his followers, and we mentioned last week that we know that at least some of them were armed with at least small swords. This would be fairly imposing. The Romans are watching to see what happens. The Pharisees and the scribes and the priests are trying to see what happens. And they see Jesus do these good things. And they have a number of responses to what Jesus is doing. as we have a number of responses to what Jesus is trying to do in our lives, and their response wasn't good. Do they cry out to him as the Messiah, the long-awaited one? No, they didn't do that. Do they shout like the kids, the young people were, Hosanna to the Son of David, or like the common people were? No, they didn't do that either. So they didn't, and it says they had heard those things. So they didn't only see, but they heard all the wonderful things that were going on, and yet they were indignant. And I tried to get a good handle of indignant because King James, I forget which word they use, but it's an odd word in the King James. It doesn't mean a lot to us anymore. Indignant doesn't mean much to us anymore, but a possible definition for that was they were moved to resentment. They resented him taking their prestige. And yet, I would think if the Messiah was actually coming, that they would have anticipated him taking their prestige. When Jesus returns someday for his followers, I would expect us to kind of diminish, you know, and he would increase that. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of thing. Just a minute now, Lord. I don't want to lose my spot. Could you not come down right now? You know, I don't really know that that makes a whole lot of sense when that's the thing that we've been waiting for the whole time. So they saw and heard and were still indignant. And then Jesus does that thing that we've seen him do several times when he says, you know, he answers very simply. They said, do you hear what they are saying? Because, of course, what they are saying is blasphemy if he isn't the Messiah, right? If he's not the Messiah, it is blasphemy. But if he is the Messiah, it's totally legitimate. So he says, yeah, I hear. And then he gives them that line, and we've seen this two or three times in Matthew. Have you never heard? And remember, we talked about how much they memorized? The best of the best had memorized the entire Old Testament. Even the moderately educated ones had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. So to say, have you heard, I mean, is clever. I'm not sure what you would say more than that. But it really calls them to the test because, of course, they've heard. And yet, they haven't obeyed or followed. The words that he says here, the quote, is from a couple of scriptures. One of them is Psalm 8:2. And when you look at it, you say, well, they know the words because they know all the words. They've read all the words, but they don't know their meaning. And then, of course, I had to ask myself, could that be said of us, that we know the words of the Bible, but we don't know their meaning? We've read them. We've heard them, you know, talked at us. How many times have you heard somebody talk at you from Matthew? And here I am just doing it again. And so, you know the words, but do you know the meaning? Have you struggled with the meaning and how it applies to your life, what value it is to you? Because if you don't struggle with the Holy Spirit and make the word valuable to you, then I'm just wasting my time as just another religious person standing up saying things, and you walk away going, I did my duty. But that's not where our faith wants to be. We want a personal relationship with God every day on every issue. And then in verse 17 it says, then he left them and went out to the city and he lodged there. So each day that he comes and he causes this turmoil, and then he just walks away, and the temple becomes empty and quiet again. And it doesn't say that he had to drive everybody out the next day. It doesn't say that they all settled right back in. There's a certain tenseness. I'm not going back in there while that dude's just outside the city limits, because I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. And I don't want to. And if he is what he says he is, this isn't so well. So remember, he enters the city on three consecutive days. And each time he enters, the religious authorities are increasingly concerned. Each time their response is more focused, the call to do something radical against this person is more intense. Jesus always has a way of forcing them to choose or reject him. And he has that same way today with all of us. He forces us to choose or reject him. There's no middle ground. I wanted to point out something here. If we took time to study the triumphal entry, as it's called, I'm not sure how triumphal it was in the end, but at least it's called that in the beginning, the triumphal entry. could be called the triumphal exit too, because it's what he wanted, right? And it's what he intended, but the funny words that we choose. I was first exposed to a lot of this particular stuff from a Bible study that Val was teaching, but so we're just going to go over it a little bit with you. Each of the Gospels presents the triumphal entry a little bit differently. If you remember, when we started talking about the Gospels, we said Matthew is presented to the Jews, the religious people of the day. Mark, the argument, I talked about cumulative argument. Have you heard me say that? Cumulative argument? The cumulative argument in Matthew is to get us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He presents over and over. The prophets have said he just keeps giving it to us over and over to reinforce. The cumulative argument in Mark is it's the most detailed account of the triumphal entry, and he gives a more precise militaristic approach to the comings and going of Jesus in Jerusalem. He tells us what Jesus allowed and what Jesus didn't allow to happen in the temple. In 11:16 of Mark, he says, "Then he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Interesting responses. His presence, along with the disciples, are a show of force in Mark. They control the facility. Kind of an early lockdown, you know. They just changed the way it was. So an authoritative force comes from outside of Jerusalem and changes a 100-year-old tradition. Certainly the leaders and people are in an anxious state. In Luke, a book that we have said is written to the Greeks and uses many of the same stories, but takes a different approach rather than a Roman strength approach. It takes a more philosophical approach, a more thoughtful approach. Rather than stress the emphasis on strength and armies and control, he stresses on teaching. Teaching the content is more developed in there. The Greek mind was interested in philosophy more than in pure power, so it appeals to you from a different angle. And in John, the triumphal entry is the shortest version of these events, and the emphasis is placed on Jesus' relationship with the people. So, once again, we're in Matthew, and the emphasis is on Jesus' relationship to people concerning the law. Matthew will tell us what happens to the law at the end of Jesus' ministries more so than the other Gospels do. Jesus is doing incredibly radical things with the Jewish tradition. And once again, they should have seen it coming. The Jews should have known that when the Messiah came, the sacrifice tradition of the hundreds of years would change. But they didn't. Although Jesus' actions seemed radical, the Jews had to know that it would end. But they didn't. There were two main camps concerning what would happen in the future. The Sadducees taught there was no afterlife. You guys might remember this. They thought that when you die, you die. So sacrifices to a god were to make an appeasement for this existence, to keep him from finding it necessary to do bad things to you. The Pharisees taught that there was an afterlife or heaven, and that the law prepared the way for that. So they would have sacrifices to take care of the sin, the atonement, so that you would be ready to live with God forever. So we could learn a lesson if we were paying close attention here. When we practice religious activities without a close relationship with God, they become a stumbling block to our actual relationship with God. They become the end in themselves rather than God being the end in himself. So each of you have religious activities. You have a personal faith, but you also have religious activities. They're not bad in themselves. It's not, I don't think God is displeased with you to see you get up in the morning and read the Bible or pray or whatever you do, interact with somebody or, you know. I don't think he's opposed to us meeting at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or Wednesday or Thursday or whatever day that you decide to. But when we practice those religious activities without the close relationship, they hurt our faith. They hurt our relationship. They become a substitute for our relationship. And when you stop walking with God and you don't seek for Him as an end in Himself, you begin to long for the ritual, because the ritual at least gave you the feeling that you had a relationship with God. And it's that feeling that most religions, most practices, including our own, if we're not careful, become the goal that we're there. I feel better if I went to church on Sunday morning. Well, that could be good, but that could also be destructive to your faith. If you only went to get the feeling of that you did something you should have done, but you never interacted with God, it's probably not very beneficial. If I go to Dennis and Janae's house, and I come and I park my car, and they look out the window and they say, "Hey, there's Ted." I'm assuming that I would be welcome. I'm not trying to speak for you. And I came and I got out on the lawn and I sat down and I enjoyed their lawn, which they will have someday, and their little gravel spot there. And I don't know if you got your lawn yet. No, okay. Well, anyway, there's probably some weeds I could set into, because they've just built a house for you. And I sat there, and I sat there for a while, and they kept thinking I was going to knock at the door. You know, I was going to actually interact with them. And then after a half hour or so, I just got in my car and drove off, and I said, "Man, I had a wonderful time with them today." And they're going, "The man is deranged." You know, he didn't even knock. We didn't even talk. But see, somehow if I got the feeling of there that there was as good as that, you might, I don't know. I think it's better coming in and visiting myself, but that's just me. Maybe I, you know, that's risky coming in, you know. And yeah, well, you know, it's, I'll leave that up to you. You know them longer now. And it doesn't matter what I did on their lawn. I could practice all the things I wanted to, all the forms of religion and ritual that are in our country, come in our society. But if I never fellowshiped with them, I would have missed the most critical element of that opportunity. And see, we do that here. We drag ourselves in and we think, "Well, I really should be here. I guess I should be here." We don't really fellowship. If we don't really fellowship, we've missed it. And this is what had happened to the Jews for a long, long, long time. Now, I don't mean to say it happened to all of them, because we know, we see individual stories where Jesus pointed out the quality of some person, the individual quality where they went beyond the normal status quo and pursued God closely. But it wasn't common. It's never been common for somebody to pursue God closely when there's a safe status quo to operate in. We hear different times when people say following God is not safe, or at least it shouldn't be. It should be risky. It should make us fearful at times. But see, we want that feeling that we get, because if we don't have the feeling, we have to face the emptiness that is within us, that has become part of us because we're not interacting with God anymore in a close relationship. And if I face the emptiness, I have to face God and the vital role that He intends to play in my life if I give it to Him. The voice from God has always been, "Here I am, look at me and pay attention." When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they thought they could hide, which I find hard to believe if they're supposed to be exceptionally bright people at that point, you know. They didn't really do a very good job of hiding, you know. And God goes, "Oh, I can't find you." No, He knew exactly where they are, but they were thinking that they wouldn't have to face Him. And it's that still small voice that we're always trying to avoid, because that still small voice encourages to do things that are outside of our comfort zone, or outside of what we would normally do. that still small voice causes me to forgive and not hold a grudge when I would very much like to hold a grudge and not forgive. It causes me to not take that thing that doesn't belong to me when I would very much like to take that thing that doesn't. I'm not speaking for me personally here. I'm just talking about, you know. No, I actually am speaking for me personally. See, that still small voice is always there pushing, gently reminding me, saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven should look like in your life. And if I squelch that still small voice, it doesn't look like that. And I don't want to feel guilty, so I adopt just a religious ritual that will make me feel okay, even if I didn't listen to that still small voice. We should be radically following that quiet voice of God in our life. The next few verses of Matthew, which we will get into next Sunday, to me are some of the most critical verses in the entire Bible. Because Jesus is going to tell you, when you demolish the law in your life and in your nation, what am I going to put there in its place? They couldn't imagine it being demolished, and I don't know why. As I said before, they should have known it was going to be demolished, but they couldn't imagine it to be demolished. What's going to be the form of religion that God is going to present to mankind after the law is gone? And it's going to be gone. It's important to know, because if we know, then that's what we should be moving toward. And if we don't know, well, we'll still be looking for some kind of syncretism where we mix ritual, law, grace. We mix all these things together and come up with some sort of religion that is not recognizable from a biblical base. So if you have time, read through the next few verses. We'll get to them next time and we'll see the death of the sacrificial system and what Jesus has in mind for his people. Let's pray. God, you've always been so very good to us, so very kind, and so often we lose sight of that because we adopt so many strange things. Please give us clear insight as to what you intended for us, what you intend for us now. And thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.